Really good to see you all. We're ready for Acts chapter 5, verse number 1. Dan, would you lead us in a prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we're so blessed to be your children and be calling you our Father. We thank you so much for this period of time, this class, that we can study how your early church was formed and how they went about doing things that were pleasing to you and helping each other. Thank you so much for this illustration and the lessons we can learn from this. Ask your blessings and your care upon those that are sick, would choose to be here but cannot due to their health. We pray that you can make them whole again, that they could be out and then back in this class or other classes at the next time. Father, thank you so much for the blessings that come from your Son. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. It's the hardest thing I do at the beginning of a class to decide who to call on prayer. Need to make a list because I'll make sure I'm not telling the same person or moving it around a little bit. It's good to see you. Betsy and I had a good couple of days. On Monday, we drove to Nashville and I got to speak at Hillview. First time I've been back there since we moved. Having a VBS this week and they have adult classes and asked me to speak on Monday night. So we got to spend some time with them, some time with the preacher there, Josh McKibben, and Tiffany before, ate supper with them. Josh doing pretty well. A couple years ago, multiple myeloma, serious, had a stem cell transplant, wiped him out for 2 or 3 months, and he seems to be coming around doing okay. Thankful for that. Got to visit with some old friends on yesterday and got home last night. So glad to be here. We're studying Acts together, so we're in chapter number 5. You know, just when things are going well, you got a local church here, there's unity, there's one mind, one heart, they're just worshiping together, there's joy in their hearts, there's benevolence, they care about each other, there's hospitality, it's just really going well. And the end of chapter 4 says there was a contribution and there were people selling lands and houses and bringing the proceeds and laying them at the apostles' feet. So, and then this Barnabas, who's a son of encouragement. So it's just a great picture. And then chapter 5 begins with but this. The devil has a way of finding a way into local churches just when things seem to be going well and to test our unity. And this was going to test their unity. Are they going to stay together, hold together, keep the faith, and even press on? Because something radical is about to happen. God's about ready to do something that really, I think, to a lot of people should be shocking. So Ananias and Sapphira were two of those people, had some land and they sold it. And they brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet like those were doing before. What sin were they guilty of? I know the simple answer to that is what? Lying. Apparently, and it seems from the whole text, that God wasn't requiring of them to give all that they had made from the sale of the land. That's not what He's required. If they sold it for 1,000, gave 500, that had been okay. But the sin was in their doing what? Giving the impression that they'd given it all. We can surmise why they would do something like that. Why would anybody do something like that? To look as good as Barnabas? Barnabas gets a little publicity here. He gets a little, of course, nobody knows his name's going to be in this book, but he gets some publicity. Look what Barnabas and how encouraging he is and the others. Maybe they knew that others had given all that they had made from the sale of their land and houses. And they bring a part of it but give an impression that they have given all of it. And both Ananias and Sapphira have agreed to say this. Is that a sin or a problem we ought to be concerned about? Was there greed involved in this? We don't know that. Could have been. How did Peter know they were lying? Let me suggest a possibility. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him. And the reason I suggest that is that they lied to the Holy Spirit. He makes that specific statement. Somebody asked me if my voice was better, and it's about to do it again. It's everything to do with what I eat right before I get here. Stuck in the middle of the throat. Anyway, any other thoughts about why they might have tried to give the impression that they had given it all?
They wanted glory.
Do what?
They wanted the glory.
They wanted the glory. I think that's certainly tied into that.
It's not the lust of the eye or the lust of the flesh. Pride of life.
Pride of life. God who is love, God who is patient, God who is merciful, a God of grace, kills two people because they lied. Where did that come from? Is that really the God we serve? I don't think this story gets mentioned very often when we think about who God is. I read this comment. This was interesting. Completely disagreed with it. One of these comments. One can agree that it's difficult to imagine Peter's master, with his tenderness for sinners, dealing with the couple as Peter did. F.F. Bruce. I disagree with that. And it doesn't even say that Peter actually called for the Lord to kill them. They dropped dead. As you know, so Sapphira, 3 hours later, unbeknownst to her husband had died. And so both of them, Ananias hearing these things, you have not lied to men but to God, in verse number 4, lied to the Holy Spirit, verse number 3. Hearing these things, he fell down, breathed his last. Great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young man took him, wrapped him up, took him out and buried him. 3 hours later, his wife comes in. She doesn't know what's happened. Peter asks her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." That helps answer the question. Is this what you sold the land for? So the implication is, that's what Ananias had said. And again, maybe Peter had learned that somehow. And she said, "Yes." "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead, carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church, upon all who heard these things. Wow. Yes, Dan.
It's not been but just months, not years before this, when Jesus walked in to the temple and got upset with the money changers, or when he made the comment about the widow and the two mites. And I think it's a way of God saying, that's how we used to do things. I looked at it and allowed this. You know, you can make a big show of taking your contribution to the temple and making a big show out of it. We're not going to do that. This is a new, completely new way of doing things. We're not going to go allow the old way to stand.
Okay. Gene.
Since they planned on doing this, it's a willful sin on their part.
Right.
And I was thinking back in Leviticus when God started the sacrifices for sin. He listed several different categories of people. Mm-hmm. Now, every one of them said to sin unintentionally.
Mm-hmm.
So the one who sinned intentionally under the law of Moses was stoned to death. This is somewhat similar to that.
Depends on the sin they committed. They might have been stoned, but there would have been sacrifices offered. It's the ones who sinned ignorantly, when they learned that they had done wrong, then they would offer a sacrifice. John?
I think also this is a part of the process. If they're going to fail at things like this, what's going to happen in the very near future when they claim to be obedient and faithful to God and the persecution comes? And I think this is an attention getter for the church to realize how serious this mission is. Because this is a simple process. Just be honest with God. So you better be honest with God and be honest with yourself, because things are coming.
Yeah. Good point. Very good. Let me tie that in. We all know the story of Nadab and Abihu, Old Testament, Leviticus 10. Two young priests came to the tabernacle, offered strange fire to the Lord. The incense was to be burned, and the fire was supposed to come from the altar. They offered fire that came from somewhere other than the altar. They offered fire that was not commanded by the Lord. The fire came out of the censer and it took their lives. I would compare that with this. How many people have lied since then and haven't dropped dead? You know, most of us tried it with our parents, and they amazingly found out, apparently the Holy Spirit was telling them that we lied, or they found out that we were. Yes, Benny.
That was an excellent parallel, because my thought was on that. I mean, God is just kind of getting this church going.
Yes.
And God will not be mocked.
Yeah.
He will not be. This is the way things will be. Of course, this isn't a joke.
Good point. And that's my comparison. This is the beginning of the God's people worshiping and working together. And he says, you need to take sin seriously.
And
take me
respect,
seriously.
Must respect fell upon them.
Yes.
Fear, respect.
Very, very good. And the same thing happened in the days of Nadab and Abihu. You know, other people sinned after that, and other priests sinned after that, and they necessarily dropped dead right at that moment. But God is letting people know, please, listen to me. God is requiring transformation of his people. They're forgiven, and we impress that upon people, our hearts and minds and others. The grace of God is just beyond imagination, that God will forgive us of what we've done. But the story of the New Testament is also restoration, reformation, transformation, giving up ourselves as a living sacrifice, so that when we sin, we take it seriously. I would suggest to you both of these people had time to acknowledge it, that they had done wrong. You know, it sounds like he lied, and we can get into, you know, well, God knew they wouldn't repent, and so he took their life. We can go off on some tangents, I think, trying to figure out what God was thinking through all of this. All I know is what happened here. But I just think it's something we need to see. And I think Benny's right. This is God getting the attention of his people here at the beginning to say, listen, please take me seriously. I think that's the message the Spirit was sending to the people. Great fear came upon all the church. It was a warning for all generations. Now here's a hard question. What happens when a local church, under the leadership of the elders, needs to withdraw from some impenitent member of a local church? That will test us. It will test our unity, whether we all be on the same page, hoping to restore this brother who has refused to repent. Will we be? And I hear people say that's just a harsh thing to do. Not harsh as this. One of the best sermons on sin of any kind And I believe this is lying here, but any other sin, they would have said, we need to take God's command seriously. And even when, as John pointed out, in the days of persecution, there's going to be some hard things you're going to have to face. But no matter what the sin is, when a person refuses to repent of that, and the church has to deal with that collectively, the person needs to be noted before the group and then instructed that we're no longer to eat or keep company with them, 1 Corinthians 5. And the group needs to unite in the punishment that's meted out. It's called punishment in 2 Corinthians 2. We need to all be united. We can't have half the group going, oh, I'm still going to eat and socialize with them, and the other half say, no, I'm not, for it to have an effect. So I could just spend more time on this. I don't want to spend too much time, but I think I've heard brethren say, well, it doesn't work. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I've seen it work. I've seen folks restored. I've seen folks repent of their sins when the church determines to take this action. We call it church discipline. We're not kicking any. One of the worst phrases I've heard over the years, somebody said, well, they're kicking people out of the church. Time out. Let's use better language. We're not kicking anybody out. Some churches have used the term excommunication. And that's really the idea of withdrawing our fellowship from them. That's another question, whether that's a good language. Anyway, your thoughts and comments. I mean, let me say one more thing and I'll stop. That's a terrible thing for us to do, to speak. You have thoughts and comments and I keep talking. But it'll be the best sermon on sins ever preached, because it will get the attention of all of us when an elder has to get up and sometime with tears streaming down his eyes, and I've seen that, announcing that this brother is no longer recognized as a faithful member of this group and that we cannot continue to keep company and eat with them. That's tough. Thoughts or comments? Okay. Yes.
Go back to your beginning of the story. You talked about, did the Holy Spirit tell Peter? I think we actually, in context, like you mentioned, we're pretty confident he did. Maybe think about how. And so Peter, in his address, his first sermon, talked about how the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. So it wasn't just one gift or one tongue floating on, you know, that kind of thing. It was poured out on them.
Right.
One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is discernment. And that is discerning the spirits, thoughts, and intent. And so he would have had that gift. And I'm sure, of course, God, knowing the importance of this, we see how the Holy Spirit worked in him, made that real clear.
Right. Good point. I think it's also in this text bringing the people increased in their fear and the respect of God, but maybe even of the apostles too. That we need to be listening to these fellows because they are revealing to us the Word of God. We need to steadfastly abide in their teaching and their doctrine.
You know, that's a really important point. Okay. If you think about the apostles' role changing from being a disciple and follower to being a leader now and being responsible for these souls that they're leading.
Right.
Because this process of discipline wasn't a part of the responsibility when they were just learning under Christ.
Right.
But now they have heaped on this responsibility. Right. That's where the Holy Spirit is really important to them, to guide them in this process.
Right. Right. Very good. So obviously we need to take sin seriously. We need to take the sin of lying seriously. Folks, we've been called to faithfulness, to putting off the old man and putting on the new. Now, is God patient with us? Yes. I guess I could suggest that this was and I think Gene was touching on that, was this was willful. They determined ahead of time that this is what they were going to do. This wasn't sin slipping up on them, Galatians 6 and verse 1. But I've asked the question sometimes. Somebody asked me, will God forgive me a willful sin? I sure hope so. Because I can guarantee you I did things at times that I knew full well were wrong. Did them anyway. So God will forgive us of those things too if we'll turn our heart to Him. God gives us time to repent. He gave that old wicked Jezebel in the church at Thyatira, it says He gave her time to repent. And I believe God will give us time too to make the changes along the way we recognize when we've done something we shouldn't do.
Hey, Lee?
Yes.
Sorry to stop you here, but I do have a question for you.
Okay.
If a person is a member of a sound Church of Christ, and chooses to leave the church and become a member of a church that does not believe in our biblical teachings, is that enough reason to withdraw from that person?
I'm going to give a simple answer to that. I knew when I opened this up, it's a good question. And I think there are a lot of other good questions. If a person joins themselves with a group of another group, and they're clearly teaching and practicing things outside the authority of Scripture, then I think they're unfaithful. I think they're doing things they shouldn't be doing. I think the same thing true if someone would leave here and join themselves with a denomination out here that their practices are clearly not biblical. I think they need to be acknowledged and noted as being unfaithful to the Lord. And, you know, that other questions about that, my simple answer to that, John, is yes. I think they should be acknowledged as being unfaithful.
Thank you.
Okay. I know it. Well, anyway. And I, you know, again, I'm going to look at this, you know, looking at this story and realize it. As you already said, what's the message of God here? Please take what I teach to you through the apostles seriously. And do that, and we'll be blessed. All right, so work goes on. And I think there was a unity among the people. I think they saw the message and got the message and this fear, this reverence, respect that fell upon them that heard these things. And then it turned the apostles back to doing signs and wonders among the people, people gathering to be with them in Solomon's porch. I'm sorry, let me back up a minute. I have this in my notes. Whose money was it? And the reason I ask that is I've used this verse, and you disagree or agree. He said to them, when the land was yours, you do what you want with it. It's your own. When you sold it and you had the money from the land, it's still yours to do what you want with. Is the implication not that once you contribute it, it's not yours? And it's not yours to do with as you wish. Now, some have used that as an example to say that when we contribute on the first day of the week, how many of us are grown up saying now it's the Lord's money, we're giving it to the Lord? Well, some of us argue all of us the Lord's all the time. Or it's the church's. We give it to the church. Now it belongs to the church. All I can tell you is I think there may be a little point here, and that is that once it's in my pocket, it's still in my pocket. I can do what I wish, but when I contribute it, now it's going to be used in ways that the Bible teaches, that the apostles taught. And we want to do that best we can and be thankful for that and make sure it's used. So maybe in that sense, it's not ours anymore. And maybe that's certainly not, I don't think that's the main point of the story. So they did all these miracles. I'm still amazed. You know, I mentioned a while back, Paul, handkerchief, just just touched his handkerchief, and because I kind of joked about it, but kind of, what was he using his handkerchief for? But anyway, they touched the handkerchief, they'd be healed. All they want to do here is for Peter to pass by and his shadow pass over them. They were bringing the sick people, laying them in the streets, hoping Paul would just, or Peter just walk by, and hoping it was sunny that day, and the shadow fell on him and they would be healed. I guess that had been happening some. Isn't that remarkable faith? Remarkable that they really thought that God would do that. I suggest they had some evidence that maybe he had done things like that. Maybe evidence that they had read that story where some woman came up behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment and was healed. So these people, again, just like in the days of Jesus, the crowd is building in particular because the people were being healed. Amazing miracles were being done. But may we please be reminded, what was the purpose of the miracles?
To verify the message.
Verify the message that the messengers were preaching. These guys, you ought to listen to them. You know, even though Nicodemus didn't yet know who Jesus was fully, when he came to him, he said, "We know that nobody else can do these signs unless God is with him." And that was the hope, that people would listen to Peter and James and John and all the others because they were doing these miracles. So that was God's desire, just like it was in the days of Jesus. And still some believed. There were still, even though the Ananias and Sapphira story had happened, the believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Back in Acts, in chapter 2, they were added to the number, added to the church. And so they were increasing. The gospel still being preached. Multitudes of men and women are hearing the gospel. In verse 13, none of the rest dare join them. I think that's the apostles, but the people esteemed them highly. Again, some believed, but some didn't dare join the apostles. Why not? We've already had a little heat coming from the council. It's going to heat up even more here in the latter part of this chapter.
Synagogue.
Yes, something like that. That's right. They would be tossed from the synagogue. No longer able to come in that assembly. So, while some, you know, seem to have respect and kind of standing back an observer and seeing some really remarkable things happening, not quite yet ready to make a commitment. And so that's the kind of people we're looking for, and we hope we can bring them along to where they make a commitment. So here's this council, this jealous council. The jealousy of the high priest, the fellow Sadducees. The word zealous here, maybe some of your Bibles, some translations say indignant or indignation. That has the idea of anger, fierce anger. And the word here, though, from zealous could be translated jealousy. The same problem Jesus had. What might they have been jealous of? Or what in particular do you think they were jealous about?
Respect people gave them.
Yes. So all these apostles are getting respect from all these people, and you know they're jealous of that respect they're giving to the apostles. And so what do you do? Let's throw these guys in prison. Let's see how that works out. So they threw the apostles in prison. Angel comes, opens the doors, and tells them, go preach in the temple all the words of this life. I think that's an interesting phrase. That was a phrase we don't use very often. Some people, some translations even capitalize life. All the words of this life, all the words of Jesus. Jesus said what? He is the life. Go tell people about Jesus. Tell people the words of life. The words from Him. The words of hope. And they went out and they did just that. They were obeying God and not men. So the high priest, in the meantime, they're out there preaching, sends the officers to go get them out of prison, bring them here. The officers come back and said, hey, they're not in prison. Then somebody showed up and said, they're back to preaching Jesus to the people. It's a large crowd out there. So the captain with the officers went to bring them before the council, and they're afraid they're going to get stoned. I find that interesting. They're afraid of the people. Afraid that the people out there that saw them, the people that esteemed the apostles highly, would actually stone them. I wonder if they walked by and saw any of those fellows had any rocks in their hands. chapter 2:47, having favor with all the people. So it's just interesting things going on here. And you wonder if this ever made an impression on the captain and the officers at some point, that maybe they would have thought about who this Jesus was. So one came and said, look, the men whom you put in prison, they're out there preaching, standing in the temple, teaching the people. And the captain went and brought them without violence, because they feared the people. They brought them, set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, verse number 28. So now they're in front of the same council as just weeks before it tried our Lord. Same council they had to deal with in chapter 3. And so here they are testing them. Chapter 3, chapter 4, actually. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Remember what the people cried out to Pilate when Pilate said, do you want Jesus or Barabbas? And they cried out for Jesus to crucify him. Remember what they said? His blood be upon our heads and our children. The council is getting just exactly what they had convinced the people to cry out. We'll take it. We'll take the blame. If we've done anything wrong here, then we'll be willing to be judged for a crime. It may be in ourselves. We'll take responsibility for his death. And so here's the apostles' bold response. And this is fantastic. Just, you know, these are the same guys a few weeks later before, you know, were denying him, running away from him, didn't want anything to do with him out in the garden. They have been transformed remarkably. Peter especially. And Peter's the spokesman here. And you've heard this passage often. Verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. And that's where we got to be. We got to have a mindset of that right now. I'm going to obey God. Thoughts or comments about that response? And again, I want to say to us, it gives all of us encouragement. You know, well, God is patient with us. And sometimes we're fearful and we're afraid of doing something we ought to do or saying something we ought to say. Maybe even just afraid of bringing up the subject of Jesus with somebody for some reason. We need to overcome that fear. Peter did, and so can we.
Say that we ought to obey God rather than men, we all remember that we're speaking about ourselves as well. So when we say, I believe, we better speak as the oracle of God. We
right.
say what God would say, not what we believe.
Right. Right. That's right. Good point. Very good. What's he tell them? You know, this sounds a little bit like what he told them the first time. Same group, chapter 4. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness. It takes us back to Luke 24, the end of Luke 24, verse 47, and then Acts 2:38, obviously. A connection between those passages. And he can hear him saying this to them. That's what Jesus come to bring. Repentance, genuine sorrow for sin, a change of our hearts, change of our character, our behavior, the forgiveness of our sins, what blessings we have in Christ. So it's both forgiveness and transformation. We are his witnesses. That is a continuous theme, the recurring message in the book. We are his witnesses, the apostles, willing to die for what they believe. We are his witnesses, so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, we can work with that passage and other passages about the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But I think there's something more specific going on in this passage. To say to that council that the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey Him, they have just said to the council that they are doing what? They're obeying the Lord. That this is about the apostles. Saying to that council, we're just doing what God wants us to do. And we wish you did too. We're serving the same God you fellows believe in. Say you do. And we're just telling you that this Jesus is the Christ. He's the Prince. He's the Savior. And that what you see us doing, these miracles that you're doing, that you can't question, chapter 4, lame man been healed, standing right there next to them. All of that's been done by the power of God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So therefore, you ought to be able to recognize that we are following God. We're obeying Him. We couldn't do these things if we weren't obeying God. Well, the response to that was they were furious. Some translations say they were cut to the quick. It sounds a little bit like chapter 2 when some on the day of Pentecost were cut to the heart. But sadly, we're going to see this attitude here and later in chapter 7. It didn't lead to repentance. We just need to kill these guys. You know, we read that and say they took counsel to kill them. Yeah, whatever. You ever had anybody after you and want to kill you? I haven't, thankfully. This was serious. And they knew this council could, if they put Jesus to death, they could capture them and put them to death too. But in the meantime, got a fellow by the name of Gamaliel. He shows up here really about the only time other than Paul mentioning later that this is the same fellow that taught him. In chapter, where's his defense? I've got it written down here. Chapter 22 and verse 3, when he made his defense about his past. He said, I was raised at the feet of Pharaoh of Gamaliel.
Please,
yes, sir.
If they're so easy to capture and go ahead and kill them, nobody asked, how'd you get out of jail?
That's a good point. That's a good point. I don't know if that means they were just bent on killing them or just probably knew the answer and didn't want it. Good thought. So, he was a Gamaliel. Comes to their defense. Seems like a guy with some reason, don't you think? Maybe a little more reasonable than the others. They were respected by all the other people. I read a little background study. Gamaliel apparently rose to one of the higher ranked rabbis among his fellow rabbis. But all he simply asked this question. Is this a work of God or of men? Let's think about it. It's if of men, it will come to nothing. If it's of God, we can't overthrow it, even if we fight against it. He gives two examples. And I'll tell you that this is all I think we really can know about these two examples. And he gives these examples. This Thutis. Josephus mentions a Thutis according to some guys who done some research. But it was too late. It was later than this story. Even would have been surprising for somebody else to have the same name. But he had 400 people joining him. When he was killed, they scattered. Verse 37, there was this Judas of Galilee. Josephus does mention this as that might be a possibility. He's talking about the same thing in his history of the Jews, that he, in the days of the census, he drew away many people after him. These guys are probably rebels, they're zealots. The census, the Romans are taxing them, and he thought maybe he claimed to be the Christ. Because you know, Jesus said before there was destruction in Jerusalem, there'd be a lot of people coming and saying, well, I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. And he said that many false Christs and false prophets would arise in those days and people would follow them. And so Gamaliel says, listen guys, both of these rebellions, and they had a number of people following them, once the leader was killed, that was the end of it. Is there not some irony in here that the apostles were following a man who was killed? The radical difference was they were claiming he had been raised. We're following a risen Savior. What a neat picture. Great picture.
And they weren't running.
Yes, that's right. Good point. Very good point. They weren't. They didn't run. They might have. They hadn't been raised. They're hiding for those 3 days. Very good. So the council agreed with them. They still beat them. You know, that's really great sympathy, wasn't it? You know, a lot of sympathy. But they beaten them. Maybe they thought they were going to, you know, maybe that's less than killing them. So but this time we'll just beat them with rods or whip them with whips. They commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And the apostles' response to that, they rejoiced. How many of you struggle with James 1 sometimes too? I do. Count it all joy and you fall into divers temptations. Got an example. And these guys who had been timid and scared and denying the Lord were now rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had the almost like it's the privilege of being counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And Peter writes two letters that talk about that a lot, encouraging others to don't give up when you're being persecuted because of your faith. So they counted it worthy, counted themselves worthy of rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The believers wanted to be with these fellows. And I made the point back in chapter 2, when they're meeting with the apostles daily, you and me can do that too. We can meet with the apostles daily. Now, I love having opportunities as a preacher to preach publicly and privately from house to house. And I think that ought to be the work of us that preach the gospel. We joke about we work on Sundays and Wednesdays only 2 days a week. But I want to make sure I'm working other days too. And I want you to know that. But I'll tell you something else. I think we all need to learn something from this. And I think this is a great quote. It's challenging. I will tell you it's challenging. But Stephen Cole wrote this statement. While Peter and John had to be commanded to stop speaking, most of us need to be reminded of the command to speak to others about Jesus Christ. Many modern Christians think that Jesus' Great Commission was really the Great Suggestion, or we think it applies to those called into missionary work, but not to the rest of us. But every believer should be able to say with Peter and John, even under the threat of persecution, I cannot stop speaking about what I have seen and I have heard. If we're prone to be a timid witness for Jesus, we should pray that the Lord would give us the confident boldness that we need to speak out for Christ, even if we suffer for it. End of quote. Isn't that helpful? Challenging. Kind of reproves us a little bit, maybe. But I think we need to hear that. We can do better. And when we get to Acts chapter 8, we'll find out who was taking the gospel to all the world. It was all the disciples. All right. Thought? Yes, John.
Sometimes the reason we're silent is because we fear rejection.
Yeah, that's right.
And if we're confident in our message, then we should be confident in whatever reaction we receive. And that's why verse 41 is so important for us to zero in on.
Good point.
The fact is, they've touched a chord that these guys wanted to kill them. They knew they were speaking the truth, and they rejoiced in that fact. That's hard for us to get into a discussion with somebody who's rejecting our message, who wants to reject us because of our message,
right,
and still remain calm and confident and even joyful that we have such confidence in our message that you know you're going to get that reaction and still remain confident in that.
Right.
So going into the discussion, that's what we need to think about. Because one of our greatest fears in going out and doing personal evangelism is rejection.
Yeah.
Here, the apostles almost look forward to it and say, look, we did what God asked us to do.
Right.
And we set the examples for others around us.
Very good. Great place to leave on. Sunday, I would get into Acts 6 and into 7. I don't know how far we get through 7, but we may end up trying to combine those a little bit. Got a short chapter in chapter 6, long chapter in chapter 7. Read chapter 7, and that'll give